This is the Feast of Pentecost, the year 2001. Time just seems to keep rolling along, and there's a whole lot that we have to learn and know from God's Word, and we're going to see that this is one of the most important feast days for the church. And it finalizes a segment of things that begin with the Passover and then unleavened bread, and finalizes in the Feast of Pentecost. Now, when you analyze all the problems and difficulties concerning the doctrines of the feast days that we keep, you'll understand that the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost, those three are the ones that have been tinkered with the most, and Satan has tried to change and manipulate and make these days different from what God has commanded. And the reason he has done that is to come after Christians. Now, it's interesting that all of the feast days in the fall, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, and last great day, no one has tried to do anything to change those. But changing the date of the spring festivals, Satan is always after to do so that he can take away the blessing that God gives to us. So it's very important that we understand about this day. It's very important that we realize that God has commanded us to keep it and to keep it forever. Let's come here to Exodus 34, and we will see that God wants us to keep the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of First Fruits, and that we are to bring an offering, as we will see. Let's begin here, Exodus 34 and verse 18. The Feast of Unleavened Bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you in the month Abib. For in the month Abib you came out of Egypt. All that opens a matrix is mine, and every firstling among cattle, whether of ox or sheep, that is male. And the firstling of an ass you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you redeem him not, you shall break his neck. All firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. So the first fruit, the firstborn, and we'll see a little bit later, the first of the first fruits are all important to God. Now it says, and none shall appear before me empty. Now, verse 23, or 22 rather. And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of your wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, at the end of the year. Now let's come to Deuteronomy 16, and we'll see what God commands concerning an offering. And we always take up an offering on all of the holy days as God commands us. Deuteronomy 16, and here we find that the three main festival seasons of the year, we are commanded to appear before God. Verse 16, 3 times in a year shall all your males appear before me, before the Lord your God, in the place which he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the Feast of Weeks, and that's the Feast of Pentecost, because as we will see, we count 7 complete weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. And so, in taking up the blessing, the offering, you're to consider the blessings that God has given you. Consider the spiritual blessings, consider the physical blessings, consider the Holy Spirit of God being with you, and put all of those things together. Now, we know that in the New Testament it says that he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, he that sows bountifully shall reap bountifully, and that applies in almost everything that you set your hand to do. So at this time, we'll go ahead and pause, and we'll take up the offering. Now, since we're here in Deuteronomy 16, let's come back to verse 9, and let's see how God commands us to count the Feast of Pentecost, which is also called the Feast of Weeks, because we are to count 7 complete weeks. And then when we come to Leviticus 23, we will see that the Feast of Pentecost is to be on the morrow after the 7th Sabbath. Now let's pick it up here in verse 9. 7 weeks shall you number unto you. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as you begin to put the sickle to the corn, or that is to the grain. And you shall keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord, with a tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, and you shall give unto the Lord your God according as the Lord your God has blessed you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your manservant, your maidservant, and the Levite that is within your gates, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you in the place which the Lord your God shall choose to place his name there. Now, first of all, with this count, we are not told when the day is that you begin, and we are not told about the 50th day. So therefore, this part of counting unto the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost is only partial. So we need to go to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, to get the full beginning and the ending of it, where it gives us the complete understanding of the counting. Leviticus 23, and let's pick it up here in verse 9. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you be come into the land which I give you, and reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits, which then is the first of the first fruits. And that's an important thing to God concerning everything of the first fruits harvest. Now, the first fruits in counting toward Pentecost is the first fruits of the grain harvest. There may be other things that ripen in between the time of the beginning of the grain harvest and all the way down through summer and into fall and the final harvest, and all of those first fruits are also to be brought to God. But the grain harvest is a special one because this depicts in the New Testament, as we saw yesterday, that the plan of God is like a harvest. So let's continue on here. The sheaf of your first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. This is the premier sheaf, and he is to do something with it. See? Now, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. Now, that is the first day of the week. During the days of unleavened bread shall the priest wave it. And later we will see that pictures the acceptance of Jesus Christ as the first of the first fruits. Here, let's just come over to Exodus 22 and verse 29, and let's see that God says that we are to be diligent, Exodus 22 and verse 29, that we are to be diligent in bringing the first of the first fruits, because that is special to God. That is the same importance to God as it is with the firstborn, because that is the very first of the creation that God has given. Okay? Now in verse 29, Exodus 22, let's read it. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe fruits and of your liquors. The firstborn of your sons you shall give unto me. Likewise shall you do with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days shall it be with his dam. On the 8th day you shall give it to me. And this is where I think that for the last Passover of Jesus Christ, that they had a lamb 8 days old, which was a firstborn male, so that the Passover could be accomplished very quickly because of the events that had to take place that night. Now let's come back to Leviticus 23. And let's then see how this day was conducted then, and how we are to count it. Now, verse 14 is a key thing. And you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor green ears until the selfsame day that you brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Now, let's understand something. This gives us a continuation from Passover, 7 days of unleavened bread, with the wave sheaf offering being the first of the first day of the week during unleavened bread, and it connects them all by counting. None of the other feasts of God are connected in the same way. And this is going to be important when we understand some of the fulfillments in the New Testament. So this means that these are all together. And there is a finality that occurs on the 50th day. Now let's continue on here. Seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow, after the seventh Sabbath, you shall number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meal offering. So it is going to be new, and this is going to be different. And we will see why it is different and the significance of it when we get to the New Testament. Now, the meal offering then is made out of the grain. You shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2 tenths deal, that is a measurement of flour, shall be a fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. Now, the only other offerings that there was leaven allowed was in the peace offering. But this is special. Now, notice what it says concerning these loaves. These are the first fruits unto the Lord. Now you come back and tie that in with verse 10, where the first of the first fruits was waved on the morrow after the Sabbath, or the first day of the week during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then you count forward 50 days. That's why 7 weeks is not enough. You have to come to the day after the Sabbath. Now let's understand something very clearly. It begins on the first day of the week, and it ends on the first day of the week. Now, Monday is not the day after the Sabbath. It's the second day after the Sabbath. Now, let me just say here, as I did yesterday, that the whole problem concerning a Monday Pentecost could have been solved clear back in 1952. But unfortunately, we had to live with that error. And so the error caused us a lack of understanding, a lack of realizing that the day of Pentecost really, in fact, is the feast day which pictures the first resurrection. See, because the Passover pictures the death of Christ, the first day of unleavened bread pictures Christ being put into the tomb, and also pictures that his death applies to our lives to forgive our sins. At the end of the Sabbath, he is resurrected. Then he ascends on the first day of the week. And from there, being the first of the first fruits, all the rest is connected down to Pentecost. Now, we have this unusual offering of the 2 loaves, and they are leavened. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Now, we'll come back to that in just a little bit, especially when we get to the New Testament, and we'll understand why. But suffice to say that these 2 loaves, and I think we've always been correct in understanding this, represent those who will be in the first resurrection from the Old Testament, and those who will be in the first resurrection from the New Testament. And the form of these loaves are different. Now let's understand something concerning leaven. Leaven only represents sin during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Here, these leaven loaves represent something very special to God because they are called the first fruits unto the Lord. Then he goes ahead and continues and gives all the offerings that they were to offer that day. Now, let's come here to verse 20. And the priest shall wave them. They shall be accepted of God. Now, in the same way that the first of the first fruits was waved and accepted, Now we come to the two loaf breads made with leaven, and they shall, the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruit, and a, for a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs, and they shall be holy for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day, that is the 50th day, that it may be a holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. So there is the counting of the Feast of Pentecost, and that's what Pentecost means. It means 50th. So the 50th day is important for us to understand. Now let's see how God applied this to Israel. Let's come to Jeremiah, the second chapter. And let's see that Israel was called first fruits unto God. Jeremiah, the second chapter. And then we will see how it also, when we come to the New Testament, applies to the New Testament church. Jeremiah 2. And let's just look at verse 3. Jeremiah 2 and verse 3. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the firstfruits of his increase. Now, we can apply this spiritually. The church is spiritual Israel. Now also notice this. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, says the Lord. And then God begins to talk to the children of Israel. And he says, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me and walked after vanity and are become vain? So then God goes to show and expound upon, why was it that they left God? After all, they were the first fruits, and they were to have the blessing of the first fruits and also the firstborn. Now, in another place, God calls Ephraim his firstborn, showing that Ephraim would have a prominent position through the plan of God in working out the things on earth and fulfilling the promises given to Abraham. Ephraim had a very definite, powerful part in that. Now, let's come to the New Testament, and let's look at the example of Jesus Christ. And let's understand that God always uses his holy days for a profound purpose. Now, as we're turning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, let's remind ourselves once again, as I covered yesterday, that the Ten Commandments were given on the day of Pentecost. Now, here in Luke, the fourth chapter, we find where Pentecost is named as the day of the weeks, which is a very peculiar and interesting thing in the way that it has been written. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 16. And he, that is Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now, this was a special Sabbath day. This Sabbath day was actually the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. And there is a special message that was brought. Just like the Ten Commandments were given on Pentecost, now with Jesus' first Pentecost in his ministry, he had some very profound things to bring out. Now, notice what he did. Verse 17. And there was delivered to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now let's stop here and just rehearse a couple of things that are important. When the Ten Commandments were given, God was on Mount Sinai, and there was the trumpet blowing and the wind and the earthquake and the terrible darkness. Very profound and important thing happened. That is reflective of the Spirit of God. But God did it in such a way that he wanted to impress the children of Israel that he was God and there was none other. Now when we come to the New Testament and this part of the ministry of Christ with his very first Pentecost that he keeps, let's see the message that is given. It has to do with the Spirit of the Lord, which then is also a prophecy of what was going to happen on the day of Pentecost when the church began, as we'll see a little later in Acts, the second chapter. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel. And that's precisely what the apostles did on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given. So let's look at the parallels here. It's very interesting. Preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, it's a very interesting thing that he did at this point, because it says, and he closed the book, gave it again to the attendant, and sat down. Now, let's go back. Let's come back here to Isaiah 61, and let's read it where he read that part from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 61. And he stopped at a very profound place. And there was a reason for it, because it goes, Isaiah 61, because it goes from there, from the Feast of Weeks, immediately into the time that is designated leading up to the Feast of Trumpets. Now let's see. Verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Now you can liken this unto also to those who are demon-possessed, who have been bound by Satan the devil, and so forth. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now notice, he stopped right in the middle of the sentence. The sentence reads, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, then he closed up the book and he sat down. Now, and the day of vengeance of our God, because as we will see a little bit later, the day of the vengeance of God is expressed in the seven last plagues, and that takes place after the Feast of Pentecost. But the Feast of Pentecost has to occur first before the day of vengeance takes place. And to comfort all that mourn. Verse 3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now, this is also then leading in and depicting a type of the resurrection. Because to give beauty to ashes, you're beautified with the glory of God, and the oil of joy for mourning, and the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. So you could liken unto that how you will feel when you're resurrected. Now let's come back here to Luke, the fourth chapter. Luke 4. Now remember, this Sabbath day in the Greek is called the day of the weeks. And that can only mean the Feast of Pentecost. Now verse 20. Let's read it again. Then he closed the book and gave it to the minister, the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began to say unto them, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And that's why he stopped and left off the vengeance of God. Because it was not time yet to reveal the vengeance of God. That's for a later day, and that's for our time. Now, let's come to John the 20th chapter. John 20. and let's see the wave sheaf offering day beginning the count down to Pentecost. And this is when Jesus was accepted of God the Father. He ascended to heaven and came back that very day. His sacrifice was accepted as the first of the first fruits, the firstborn from the dead, and so forth, as we'll see a little bit later. Okay? But here is the key to show us what occurred on that day. Let's begin right here in verse 16. And when he began to talk to Mary Magdalene, John 20 and verse 16. Jesus said unto her, Mary, she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus said to her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, which also then is a prophecy of the closeness that we are going to be in the family of God and to God the Father and Jesus Christ. So then Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, now that's very late in the day, when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, and Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And then he showed them his hands, he showed them his feet, and they handled him, and they knew that it was Christ. Now that pictures that shows all of the events that took place on the first day of the count going toward Pentecost. Well then, the disciples then were able to see Jesus for 40 days and the different miracles that he performed in the 40 days. Then he ascended on the 40th day. But now let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and let's see where Jesus is called the first fruits of them that sleep. 1 Corinthians 15. And let's pick it up here in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. So he's the first of the first fruits. Now we are also called first fruits, which then becomes a very important thing for us to realize and understand as well. Let's come here to James, the first chapter. Now I know we covered this before, but it's very interesting for us to put it all together and realize that the Word of God, when it's put together in a proper way, tells us the whole story, tells us what God is doing and how he is doing it. Now here, verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, which really means of his creation. So if you do not have the study that I did on salvation as creation, go back and get that, and you will see that we are being created in Christ Jesus, you see. Now, let's come to Colossians, the first chapter, and we will see that Jesus is also called the firstborn. And that has the same status as the first of the firstfruits. Colossians, the first chapter. Firstborn from among the dead. And that is so that we are also going to be in the family as God, as we will see. Someone has to be first, and Christ was. Now let's pick it up here in verse 12. Colossians 1 and verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, God the Father is the one who qualifies us. Salvation is a gift of God through his grace, which is a gift of God. Salvation cannot be earned. However, no one will receive salvation if they don't obey God. You are not saved in your sins, you are saved from your sins. You are not justified to sin, you are justified from your sins. And you cannot earn salvation, but if you don't obey God, you won't receive it. Now let's continue on to show you why. What this salvation did as it started out in God calling us. Was delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, a lot of people stop right there and say, see, Jesus was created. That's why he was the firstborn. No, he was the firstborn of Mary, and he was also the firstborn from among the dead. And of every creature doesn't refer to everything that God has created. This means of those who are created by the process of being resurrected from the dead, being created in the character of Christ living our lives now, and at the resurrection, then the final product is finished. Every creature. For by him were all things created. So if he's the firstborn of every creation, then he created himself according to the next statement if that were true. But that's not correct. Because he created all things that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. Now this means he existed before all things were created and all things are upheld and he keeps them going. Now notice, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And that's the every creature that it's talking about, referring to those who will also be born from the dead at the resurrection. That in all things, he might have the preeminence. That's why Christ was resurrected at the end of the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. That's why he was accepted of God the Father on the first day of the count to Pentecost. Because none of the rest of the creation of those that God is working in, all of those that he calls and gives his Spirit, will be complete, as we will see, until the resurrection. And that will take place on Pentecost. Now, let's continue on and look at some of the other verses here and see the things that we need to understand concerning this. Now let's go to the book of Romans, please. Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 23. We will see that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now let's come back and see that everything in this world today is waiting for that final Pentecost. Whether they know it or not, whether they realize it or not, it is waiting for them. God's plan is being completed. God's plan continues to go. Right now, we have those who are faithful, who are dying in the faith. And please understand this. To die in the faith is an absolutely marvelous thing because you have endured unto the end. And nothing but good things wait for you. And there will be quite a few, I am sure, who will die in the faith. Now, this year, altogether, since about this time last year, we've had 10 brethren die in the faith. And as we're going to see a little bit later on, Paul says he doesn't want us to weep and mourn as those in the world who have no hope. See, because they died in the faith. The next moment, the next waking moment that they have, they will be changed. They will be resurrected. And you see, They won't have to go through what the rest of us may have to go through as we read some of the scriptures a little later, the events that are going to come on the earth. They are going to rest in their graves and wait for the call, and they will come out of the grave and answer the call and be taken, as we will see, to meet Christ in the air and then be on the sea of glass. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's come here to Romans 8 and verse 18. Oh, let's make it verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now it's going to happen all at once. Christ the first fruits, as we read, and then it says after that, and those that are Christ's at his coming. So God is going to make it happen that it will be all together. For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So whenever you get discouraged and down, read that verse. Nothing to be compared with what that is going to be. Because God is going to give to us and add to us and things that we cannot even think of, that we cannot even imagine. So don't get focused on down here on just the little anthill of the difficulties and problems in your own life. Look up to God. Look to Christ. Read these scriptures and see that even as the Apostle Paul said, that this is just a light moment. Let's go on. Because you have a goal. You have a purpose. God has a plan for you. God has use for you. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. See, the world doesn't know it, and many Christians don't know it. The world is waiting for you. Waiting for Christ. And so are we. And waiting for you, all the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, didn't run up to God and say, oh God, make me vain. You know, that just happens because we're human beings. We're weak. God made us incomplete. That's why we need the Spirit of God to be completed in our minds and hearts, and we need the resurrection to be completed in our existence. Not willingly, but by reason of him who is subjected to the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, at the resurrection, after we come back to the earth with Christ, we are going to start the glorious reign of Jesus Christ. And it's going to be the liberty of the children of God. We are going to teach everyone God's way, God's plan, God's holy days, God's Sabbath, God's way of life. And as we will see when we come to the Day of Atonement, Satan is going to be put away. And I'll guarantee you one thing. You can never, ever, 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 ever get rid of sin until Satan is put away. Now let's continue on here. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. I just wonder what it would be like if you had some sort of special microphone that you could suspend in space someplace, and it could just in one day go around and pick up all the screams and crying and groaning and moaning and just all the sounds of death that take place because of the vanity of human beings and sort of play that all at once. It would be a little overwhelming. But anyway, that'll give you an idea of what the creation is going through. Verse 23, and not only they, but also ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have it through the begettal, through the laying on of hands after baptism. That is the first fruits of the Spirit. even we ourselves groan within ourselves, now notice, waiting for the adoption, or that is the sonship, to wit the redemption of our body. In other words, the final thing that we're going to receive. Now hold your place here and come to Ephesians, the first chapter. And we will see that what we have is the earnest, the down payment, the beginning. And God promises, and we will see, that we have two immutable things that are a promise from God that we will be in the resurrection. First one is the Holy Spirit. Now we have it right here. Verse 12. Let's begin in verse 12. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom also you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, not before, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, then which is the begettal of the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance. That means it's the down payment. God has given us that as the down payment toward the final purchased possession. Now notice, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Now let's come back here to Romans 8 so that we can get our focus in on what God is doing, so that we can realize how this day of Pentecost is going to be so important, because it finishes 50 days. It brings to a conclusion the first part of God's plan that He has been working out since the creation of the world. Now think of that. And you have part in that. And you have God's Holy Spirit. And you have that to look forward to. I mean, brethren, this day of Pentecost is a great and a marvelous thing for us. Now let's continue on here. Verse 24. For we are saved by hope, and that is the hope of the resurrection. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, what does he yet hope for? I mean, if you are now a spirit being with glory and honor such as Christ is, why are you waiting to be clothed with that spiritual body? Would be nonsense, wouldn't it? No, but that's our hope. That's what we're waiting for. But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit helps our weaknesses. That's what infirmity means. Weaknesses. Not just our sicknesses. We look at infirmities as a sickness, but our weaknesses are not sickness. That is a health problem. For we know not what we should pray as we ought, because we're weak. That's why our hearts have to be right in prayer before God. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings, or that is utterances, which cannot be uttered by us. So in other words, God is so great with the Spirit that He's given us, that when we pray and we pour our hearts out to God, the Holy Spirit in us is making intercession to God the Father, bringing the true intent of our heart, true intent of our prayers, and all the little silly little things that bother us mentally when we're praying are all filtered out. You might liken it unto those of you who are used to electronics. When you have sound, you have a filter which filters out all the extraneous noise. Now, you might not have all the filter on the noise here because there's a little construction work going on behind us. And so because of that, in our open-air studio, you can hear the highway behind us. So if you hear some cars roaring behind us, just know that that's not the groaning of the Spirit. It's just the groaning of cars as they go by. Now let's continue on here in Romans, the 8th chapter. Let's continue on in verse 7. And he that searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God is going to communicate back to God what is in your heart and what is in your mind. Because it, as it should read, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know, and keep this in mind, we've gone over this verse how many times, but let's see the importance of it in the context as we come down to what it's going to be with Christ, who's the firstborn. And we know, and this is something you have to always keep in mind, in the short term, it's difficult. In the long term, when you've gone through it and you look back, then you have 100% hindsight, 20/20 vision, and then you know. What you have to do is realize it, even in the middle of the difficulty, even when it looks like it's getting darker instead of lighter. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And if you love God, you've been called according to His purpose, He's going to work that purpose out in your life, and every one of the saints that He has called, and He's been doing that from the time of the day of Pentecost, right on down. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Christ, might be the firstborn, so now we have firstfruits, firstborn among many brethren. So that's all going to be, remember, on the first of counting to Pentecost, He told Mary Magdalene, go to My brethren and say unto them, I go to My God and your God and My Father and your Father, you see, firstborn among many brethren. There we have it. Okay? Now here's a guarantee. Moreover, whom He did predestinate. Once God calls you, you receive the Holy Spirit of God, you are predestined to be in the kingdom of God if you're faithful unto the end. He also called, whom He called, then He also justified, whom He justified, then He also glorified. And that's the end result of our inheritance. Now, let's come to 1 Corinthians 15, and let's look at the other guarantee. The first guarantee is the Spirit of God. And you have to know that you have the Spirit of God. The second guarantee is so obvious that we don't even realize it. Okay. Now, let's come here. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. Verse 44. It is sown... let's come to verse 42. Beg your pardon. You know, actually, 1 Corinthians 15... it is a very long chapter, but it's only about three sentences the way that Paul writes. I mean, Paul would have flunked English. But nevertheless, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Now, this is what we're talking about. It is sown in corruption, so we all get old and weak and die. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now notice the next sentence. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Those who have been born again have a spiritual body. So no one in the flesh has been born again. Born again means raised from the dead and to receive a spiritual body. And as so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, now notice this carefully, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural or physical. but afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as are the heavenly, such is they that are also heavenly. Now here's the guarantee, verse 49, right here. Remember, the first guarantee is you have the Spirit of God. Second guarantee is right here, verse 49. As we have borne the image of the earthy. Now just give yourself a hug. Okay? That's your image of the earthy. Do you have it? Yes. That's a guarantee you'll be in the resurrection if you're faithful unto the end. So how about that? You're constantly walking around with a guarantee that you're going to be in the resurrection. Maybe you never thought of it that way before, but that's the way it is. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now then, verse 50 becomes very important. Now then, this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So for people to say we're in the kingdom of God now is ridiculous, you know. I don't say use the hat pin trick. I say use the wall trick. Walk through the wall like Jesus did, then we'll know you're spiritual. Otherwise, you're still physical and you're bearing the image of the earthy, which you are. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That means be dead in the grave. But we shall all be changed. Now let's stop and think about this. We shall be changed. Let's understand that that has to do with the two wave loaves which were made with leaven. Now we've already covered in Leviticus 23, so let's go to Matthew 13 and see that there is a good use of leaven. Because remember, only during the days of unleavened bread is leaven a type of sin. But here in Matthew 13 and verse 33, here it shows a good use of leaven. Verse 33, Matthew 13. Another parable spoke he unto them, the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven rather, is like unto leaven. Now, in this case, leaven cannot be sin because the kingdom of God is not likened unto sin. It's the exact opposite. It's righteousness, right? Okay, so let's look at what happens here. And a woman took and hid in three measures of meal. She took the leaven and hid it in there till the whole was leavened. Now, this is exactly like the operation of the Spirit of God, where then we become wholly changed. Now what happens when you make bread and you put leaven in it compared to unleavened bread? When you put the leaven in it, it rises. When you bake it, it is changed. So that's why on Pentecost, those two loaves are waved. One signifying those who enter into the kingdom of God from the time of the patriarchs down through the old covenant, and the other one symbolizing those who enter the kingdom of God by the resurrection. We shall be changed permanently, just like a loaf of bread when it is leavened and baked is permanently leavened. That, of course, is to eat it. Of course, all parables break down in their actual fulfillment. Now let's continue on in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 53. That's what's going to happen. Christ is going to make it occur. That's the whole hope of this day, the day of Pentecost. Now notice verse 53. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So at the resurrection, that is going to be a victory. So look at it this way. If you die in the faith, which you should, you are an overcomer. You have been victorious and waiting now for the resurrection. Now let's come to Philippians, the third chapter, and we will see what Paul said concerning this. Philippians, the third chapter. Very profound, very, very absolutely important for us to understand. And this needs to be, brethren, the way we look at things, our attitude, our view, you see. Please understand this. All the difficulties of the past you cannot change. Now, if you haven't learned the lessons from them, then indeed they were in vain. God does not want us to dwell on the past except for the lessons that we have learned. He wants us to have the same attitude as the Apostle Paul had right here in Philippians, the third chapter. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 7. For what things were gain to me? Doesn't matter what it was in the world, whatever the gain was, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And do count them but dung. That's skubala. Just a pile of manure out there. See, because he understood the glory that was going to come. So even the greatest thing that you can have on this earth is not even worthy to be compared to anything that God is going to give you at the resurrection. Count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of law, but that righteousness which is through the faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And that is the spiritual righteousness, the imputed righteousness, the righteousness with God's laws written in your hearts and in your mind. That I may know him, that is truly know him face to face, you see, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, and being made conformable unto his death, because you see, Paul persecuted the church so wickedly and caused people to be put to death that he said, if my life can be made conformable to his death. Verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That is our attitude. That's what we need to do. We are looking for the resurrection of the dead and nothing else counts. Now, that's the way we have to look at it. Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect. No. We're all weak. We all have faults. We all have difficulties. We haven't been perfected yet, and that perfection does not come until the resurrection. But I follow after that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and that's what you need to do, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. That's what we need to do. What was yesterday is already done. You can't change yesterday. And don't destroy tomorrow by bringing in the problems of yesterday and today. Every day is a new day. Every day has a new set of problems. But we keep going forward and forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press. He works at it toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Brethren, what God has given us is a high calling. the greatest calling that human beings could have, to be in the first resurrection and be part of the harvest of the first fruits. That is an amazing thing to understand. Now you know why Satan wants to destroy these days, especially the Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost. Now notice, verse 15. Here's the key. You may not be perfect in the flesh, but with the Spirit of God within you, here he shows you how to have a perfect attitude. Let us therefore, as many be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you, so what? So you can repent. Because God is the one who leads you to repent. So that's a tremendous promise. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, and let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be imitators together of me, and mark them which walk as you have us for an example. For many, now it happened in Paul's day, and it's happened in our day, for many of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And unfortunately, brethren, there are many today who have done the same thing. Now we hope and pray that somewhere down the road, because as long as there is life, there's hope, and that they may change, that they may repent. But the further and further and further and further and further away they go, the more entrenched into these things they become, and the more difficult it is going to be for them. Notice, verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation, now this is our politeia, is in heaven. We're constantly looking to heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the workings whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now that's what we're looking forward to with the resurrection. Now let's look and see how these things are accomplished. Okay, now let's come to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. And again, this is talking about the resurrection. And then we will see how this applies to Pentecost and why it has to be on Pentecost. Now let's understand something. The Feast of Trumpets is not a harvest feast. The Feast of Trumpets is a war feast. Only Pentecost is a harvest feast. Everything we have read refers to it as a harvest. And we saw how that the trumpet is blown on Pentecost. Now here in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, let's begin in verse 13. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep, that is, buried in the grave. So the first ones that are resurrected are those who are in the grave. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, not trumpets, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds Now, the clouds are right close to the earth, aren't they? Clouds do not go much higher than, say, what? 40,000 feet, 50,000 feet top, but most of them are below 20,000 feet. So this is right in the atmosphere of the earth. So when I talk about going to the sea of glass, we will see the Bible is not talking about you going to heaven. It's talking about you're going to be resurrected. The angels are going to carry you there, as we will see in a minute. But where are you going to go? What are you going to do? Well, we'll find out. Caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Christ, to meet the Lord in the air. And this means for the meeting with the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. But we know Revelation 19 come back to the earth. We know Zechariah 14, we come back to the earth. Now, let's come here to Matthew 24. So we'll kind of cross over a little bit what I covered on day 49. But this is important for us to realize how it's going to happen, how it's going to come. And we're living in those days, and this society is getting prepared for it in their own way, and they don't even know it. Now, let's pick it up here in verse... Let's pick it up here in verse 23. Verse 23, Matthew 24. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. So that's going to, there have been many false Christs down through time. At the end time, there are going to be many more. For there shall arise false Christs. So there's going to be who's Christ competition. And false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders. See, because if they don't keep the commandments of God, and if the word of truth is not in them, God didn't send them. It doesn't matter if they call fire down from heaven, as Revelation 13 shows that the false prophet is going to be able to do. Insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. And let's understand something very important. Satan is out there to try and deceive the very elect every day. But there will be an intensity of it in the end time that will be unmatched of anything that we've ever seen in the history of the church. Behold, I've told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say to you, behold, he's in the desert, don't go forth. Behold, he's in a secret chamber, believe it not. Think it is Jehovah's Witnesses say that Christ is in a secret office building somewhere in New York? I don't believe it. Verse 27, because none of them came this way. This tells us why we are not to believe it. Because when Christ returns, it is going to be an awesome thing indeed. For as lightning coming out of the east, now, it is probably going to be an explosion of light, which will then look like it will condense down into what looks like another sun or a meteorite coming toward the earth. As it says, as coming out of the east and shining unto the west. Now, the only way that could happen is if it's far enough out in space and the earth is turning, that means you can see it coming. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I was watching on Discovery Channel how they're preparing for meteorites which may hit the earth. So they're going to think that this is a meteorite at first. And then they are going to think that this is an invasion from outer space. Which it will be. That will be a true assessment. And that there will be aliens, which will be true. Us. But they're the aliens. For as lightning that comes out of the east and shines under the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So that's how it's going to appear. Now, when will it appear? Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, when they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now that's going to be something when that takes place. Here, come back to Revelation 6. Hold your place here, because we're coming back to Matthew 24. I mean, this is going to be an awesome event, brother. Now maybe we'll even live to see this. But if we do, it's going to be just such a shaking of the earth and the heavens that it's going to just be mind-boggling. Here, Revelation 6 is talking here about the sixth seal. And that's when the heavens are going to roll back like a scroll. That's when it's going to be the big explosion of the light. And then it's going to look like a meteorite coming toward the earth. Now, verse 12, Revelation 6. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as a sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as an untimely fig tree cast her, or as a fig tree cast her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven shall depart as a scroll when it's rolled together. And every mountain and every island were moved out of their places. Now this refers to what it is back in Haggai, the second chapter, where it says, once more, the Lord is going to shake the heavens and the earth and the dry land and the seas. This is what it's going to be. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall upon us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. Who is able to stand? Then as we come along in sequence, we go through chapter 7 and chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. Now let's come up here to when the seventh trump sounds. Now notice there are a lot of things that take place in there. I've explained this in the past, but this year I'm going to jump ahead of that. Let's come here to Revelation 11 and verse 15. Here is the trumpet. Not trumpets, trumpet. This is the seventh trump, which is the singular trump. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of his Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is when the resurrection takes place. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their thrones fell down on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which are and was and are to come, because you've taken to you your great power and have reigned. And the nations were angry, and your wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should give reward unto your servants the prophets, and to the saints and them that fear your name, small and great, and you should destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and a great hail. Now, let's come back to Matthew 24, because this is when this takes place. Verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, that's the seventh trump, And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven unto the other. He's going to gather them from the earth and bring them up, and they will come, and we will see to the sea of glass. Now let's see that. Let's come back to Revelation 14. Revelation 14. And let's pick it up beginning in verse 14. Revelation 14 and verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a cloud, white cloud. And on the cloud, one sat like unto the Son of Man. Now he's going to come in the clouds. And that light is going to come down closer and closer to the earth. And then finally, it's going to come to an area just above Jerusalem, and that's where the sea of glass will be. And so there he is in the clouds, having in his hand a golden crown, having on his head, rather, a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice, saying to him that sat on the cloud, thrust your sickle and reap. For the time has come for you to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. The harvest of the first fruits is finished. And he that sat on the cloud thrust his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now notice the second harvest. Because after the first harvest, there's going to be a second harvest. Now, verses 14 through 16 ties together with chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Verses 17 through 20 tie in with chapter 15, verses 5, all the way through to the end of chapter 16. Now let's come back and read about the other harvest. And another angel came out of the temple of heaven, also having a sharp sickle. See, the first one is the Son of Man. He's going to do that resurrection. Second one is an angel. And another angel came out of the altar, which had the power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vines of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. These are the wild grapes. Now, they were never in Christ. These are the vines which are for destruction. And the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trod without the city, and blood came up out of the winepress even under the horse's bridle by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's going to be mighty deep with blood. So it's really quite a thing that's going to take place. Now let's come to chapter 15. Let's see about the sea of glass. Okay? And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now let's look at the sea of glass in two places. Let's come back here all the way to the book of Exodus, Exodus 24. And let's see that when God came down on the mountain and he told Moses and to come up and eat with him, okay, we'll see what they saw. This was after the marriage covenant took place. Now, the marriage covenant took place on the day or two after Pentecost, when the law was given. So likewise with the marriage of the Lamb and the bride. It will take place after the resurrection, which will be after Pentecost. Now notice, verse 9. Then went up Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and seven of the elders of Israel, and they saw the Lord, or the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in clearness. That's another way of describing the sea of glass. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not a hand. They also saw God and did eat and drink. Now let's come to Revelation chapter 4. And we will see the sea of glass again. Now this sea of glass is going to be in the clouds. No doubt about it, because that's where Christ is coming. But let's see also, in this case, there is the throne of God. Now let's also understand something concerning seeing God. When we're resurrected and spirit beings, can we see God? Yes, the Apostle John said that we shall see him as he is. Will we be able to see the Father? Well, there would be no reason why we shouldn't see the Father. After all, are we not his children? Does he not want to come and meet his children? Yes. So let's look at the sea of glass here in Revelation, the fourth chapter. Revelation 4. Now again, John in vision saw this. Let's begin in verse 1. And after this I looked, and behold, a door opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. And one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. Quite an amazing description, isn't it? I imagine it's round like an emerald, but it's like a rainbow in color. And around the throne were 24 smaller thrones, as it should read. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded thunders, lightnings, and thunderings, and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So here he was given the vision of seeing the throne of God the Father. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. So God's throne is set there on the sea of glass. Now who's on this sea of glass? Well, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, the throne of God, the 10,000 times 10,000 angels are somewhere right there, and thousands upon thousands. So this is really quite a magnificent thing that he saw. Now why would we assume that the sea of glass here and the one in Revelation 15 rather are not the same? They would be the same. So this is quite a thing that's going to take place. Okay? Now let's come back to Revelation 15. Revelation 15. Now let's also ask another question. In Scripture, how many times must the Scripture be repeated before it's really true? Well, it doesn't have to be. Once is sufficient. So if we find here the sea of glass, which it says, now verse 2, Revelation 15. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. Well, that's just what we read of in Revelation 4, right? And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark. Now, how long has the beast been here? Since the Garden of Eden? Have not all the saints have gotten victory over the beast? Yes. And over his image? And the image of the beast has been here a long time. And as we've seen, that's the female goddess. And over his mark. Now, the mark is yet to come. The real mark of not being able to buy and sell. Now they're perfecting it. And it's going to come. And it's going to be implemented. And that is going to be our first great, great trial. So far, we've had it relatively easy. When the mark of the beast comes, it's going to be the great trial. And that's why we need to be strong in the Lord now. And over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, you King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you only are holy. For all nations did come and worship before you, for your judgments are made manifest. Now then, remember where Jesus stopped on that day of Pentecost when he read out of the book of Isaiah. He stopped right at the sentence which says, and of the vengeance of God. Well, now then, that continues on right here in Revelation 15 and 16, and we see the vengeance of God. That's the first thing we're going to see. God had promised that all the saints would see the vengeance of God. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Well, God wants to see that you see that repayment and the vengeance of God, which in this case is the wrath of God. So we'll see that. Verse 5, Revelation 15. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in purple and white linen, or in pure and white linen, rather, and having their breast girded about with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave unto the seven angels seven vials full of the wrath of God, which lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man or no one was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Then they went out and poured out their seven plagues. And you can read that here in Revelation 16. Now then, what else has to happen on the sea of glass? Okay. We have to receive our new name. We have to be given our spiritual garments. The marriage of the Lamb has to take place. Now there's going to be a combination of those who will be the first fruits composing the bride and who will be the first fruits who are the guests. So the wedding has to take place. Now, after the wedding between Christ and the bride, then we have to understand what our assignments are going to be. God is going to tell us what we're going to do. And we're all going to be given white angelic horses on which to sit. And Christ is going to lead the charge of the battle. Let's come here to Revelation 19 and we'll see that. And this leads us up to the next holy day, which will be the Feast of Trumpets. Okay, look right here, verse 11. Again, heaven is going to open. And behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness does he judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now that's all the saints perfected. Remember, what did Jesus say? He said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight? Now, here's when we're going to always wanted to fight. Win. There's going to be a great winning battle. So out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture or on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then we come to the battle of the Day of Trumpets. So we'll save that for the Day of Trumpets. But the Feast of Pentecost has great meaning for us, brethren. And there is no doubt that it has to do and pictures the meaning of the first resurrection and the final harvest of the first fruits. So I hope you have a good feast, and we'll pick up the rest of the story when we come to the Feast of Trumpets.
This tape has been brought to you by the Christian Biblical Church of God website at www.cbcg.org. And thank you.